Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Hashem, this is Mark Lichtenwalter. This is Fundamentally Mormon coming to you live on this 22nd day of October 2018. You can find us at blogtalkradio.com/ The Mormon Fundamentalist. You can also call in. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. Let's see here. Just putting my my little teleprompter down so I can read towards the camera. All right, so we are also streaming live on YouTube and Facebook. That's youtube.com/user/ God is my compass. The channel name is Messiah Ben Joseph, and I am Mark Lichtenwalter. You can also see this live streaming on YouTube. That's youtube.com/LAZURUS1977. Once again, I always post all of the text to what I am reading and the videos with the commentaries that we're making right now, as well as the radio show links on Zion's Redemption Bookstore page, which is a page on Facebook. So anybody who has any questions during the call, questions or comments can always be directed to Facebook Live in the chat section, or you can always call in. You can call in to listen. You can call in to ask questions, whatnot. We have 100 lines open. The guest call-in, like I said before, is 917-889-8827. There's 100 lines available if you do want to have a question or comment answered or put out there. Just push one and I'll see it on the studio that I'm watching right now. So, all right, so last Wednesday, I don't know where all these flies are coming from. I don't know if the kids leave a window open or not, but I think I need to bomb my house. Anyway, hopefully there won't be too much of a distraction. But so last Wednesday, I did my last radio show, and then Thursday I woke up sick, and I'm still fighting that a little bit. And then we went out of town for the weekend because my nephew is actually going to be serving a mission for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he is going to the New Hampshire Manchester Mission, which is pretty awesome because my grandfather grew up in New Hampshire, one of my grandfathers, and he always had that New Hampshire Manchester accent. And also my wife and I, when we first got married, we lived in, well, I moved up from Florida, but we lived in New Hampshire for a while as well. So, and that's where she's from, the New Hampshire, upstate New Hampshire. So we're pretty excited about my cousin heading out there. But last Wednesday, I read all of chapter 1 of Judas Iscariot and part of chapter 2. And so we are going to be continuing on with chapter 2 and possibly getting into chapter 3 today. I've never read this book. I've had some people tell me it's a really good book. I skimmed it. It looks good. So let's learn together. So anyway, all right, we're just going to get right into the reading. So The Betrayal, chapter 2 of Judas Iscariot by Ogden Kraut. Judas was filled with hate and murder when his sins had become exposed. He was moved with the spirit of vengeance. Judas went to expose the place where Jesus was and to also betray his identity. He would, of course, reveal the inner secrets, the counsels and the doctrines which would bring down the furor of the Jewish and Roman authorities. Jesus arose from the table when the supper was finished and bid them to follow him out of the Garden of Gethsemane. When they arrived, he bid his disciples to keep watch while he prayed, "My soul is full of anguish, even unto death." It was only a matter of hours before he would face the death for which he was born. But he too was a human and wished to remain alive a little longer. Upon bended knee, he pleaded, "Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. But being the perfect son, he added, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. How significant, how vital these words in the relationship of the children of men to the Father, to their Father in heaven. This is a rare experience in the life of most self-willed men, but certainly a needed one. We may not intrude too closely into the scene. It is shrouded in a halo and a mystery into which no footstep may penetrate. We, as we contemplate it, are like those disciples. Our senses are confused. Our perceptions are not clear. The place seems haunted by the presence of good and evil, struggling in mighty but silent contest for the eternal victory. They see him before whom the demons had fled in howling terror, lying on his face upon the ground. Lying on his face upon the ground. They hear that voice wailing in murmurs of broken agony, which had commanded the wind and the sea, and they obeyed him. End quote. The Life of Christ by Farrar, page 624. You know, I know that there must have been an account of what, you know, somebody did see these things, but didn't Yeshua, who the Gentiles call Jesus, didn't he plead with them to stay awake even a little while because it was so late and they were so tired? I actually think that a lot of things that we get in the scriptures were taught to the disciples during the 40-day ministry after Yeshua was raised again from the dead. I think that's where we get a lot of, a lot of like what Paul talks about. Like, he wasn't there, but I think that during that 40-day time when Yeshua was on the earth teaching the people, I think that people stood up and paid more attention to what he was saying. So, I mean, that's just a speculation on my part. So, anyway, we're on page 19 of Judas Iscariot. You can read this book for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Just click on Read Ogden's Books and scroll down to Judas Iscariot. We are on page 19. What deeper feeling has any man than those which were experienced by the Savior? He knew the love of God better than any man. He knew the love of brethren. He knew the love of family. These were as difficult for him to bid farewell to in mortality as they are for anyone else. He too must experience the sorrows of the heart at such an adieu. And he must experience the grief of betrayal. Centuries later, this immortal Lord would say, quote, if thou art called to pass through tribulation, and he was speaking to Joseph Smith when he said this, and this is like one of my favorite sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, because Joseph Smith was in the Liberty Jail, and like, you know, it's wintertime, his family is being chased out of Missouri because Governor Lilburn W. Boggs ordered an extermination order, which made it legal for the murder of Mormons. And there were certain massacres at Hans Mill and at other places. You know, so the government of Missouri, they sent out a militia against the Mormons, capturing the leaders of the church, murdering men, women, and children without any kind of remorse or any kind of, you know, just like they're the enemy and we need to destroy them kind of crap. Of course, there was a lot of stuff that led up to that, but like there's no justification for what happened. And Joseph is hearing all of this stuff going on and he is in anguish for his people. And like, I understand partly where he was coming from with some things, because God called him to do a great work and he was excited about it and he was trying to accomplish this. And the devil raised up his head and took notice and sent every disgusting despot of a human being their way to try to destroy them in any way possible that they could. So Joseph is in prison, and not even a nice prison, in Liberty Jail near Independence, Missouri, which he couldn't even stand up in. Like, the ceiling is like 5 feet high. It was basically, this building was, it had a pit, and there was a door in the floor, and you could go down into the cellar, basically. And it was like 5 feet high with a dirt floor and windows that were bars that were pretty actually thick, but no window coverings over them. So just as cold as it could be, you know, in a place there's no heat, no fire. The fireplace is upstairs. And freezing in the middle of winter and hearing what's going on with his wife and his children, you know, part of the suffering that Joseph went through was actually some of the things that happened actually caused some of his children to die because of the cold and the persecution that they went through, Emma and him. And so he's just really upset. He's crying, and Jesus actually speaks to him. And he says, if thou art called to pass through tribulation, if thou art in peril among false brethren, if thou art in perils among robbers, if thou art in perils by land or sea, if they tear thee from the society of thy father and mother and brethren and sisters, and if a drawn sword thine enemies tear thee from the bosom of thy wife and thine offspring, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. The Son of Man, Jesus, Yeshua, has descended below them all. Doctrine and Covenant, section 122, verses 5 through 8. Jesus wasn't just speaking hyperbole there. He was torn from his family, from his children, which he did have, and from his wife, which he did have, and from his society and his brethren by drawn sword. I know a lot of Christians don't believe that Jesus was married, but if he was to keep the law perfectly, he had to be married, and he did not sin. Sin, the very definition of sin, is to break the commandments and laws of God. We also know that in the Jewish culture, that it was a sin next to murder for a man to remain a bachelor. And if he were not married, they would have called him out on it many times. Also, the first person that he went to after the resurrection was not Peter. It was not James, John, or Miriam, his mother, Mary, as the Gentiles call her, or anybody else. It was Mary, or Miriam of Magdala. Why would he go to her first? Because she was his wife and the mother of his children. And he did have seed. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about that he will look down upon his seed. That is literally his children. And a lot of people want to say, well, that just means that he'd look down upon his disciples. No, it doesn't. He was a man who was the Son of God, but he came here to experience all of the joys and sorrows of life like we all do. And he was married, and he did have children. Anyway, if you want to find a good book on that, go check out Jesus Was Married by Ogden Crowd at ogdencrowd.com. Continuing on, with all the power over life and death, the power to quell the storms, to walk upon the water and to change it to wine, yet he too had to experience the yearnings and sadness and troubles of the heart. But above all, he left the proper example and attitude, the divine wisdom, to allow his will to yield to the will of the Father, even though legions of angels were at his command. Yet he acted only upon the will of his Father, Jehovah, our Elohim. How human yet divine is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's will was to allow his Son to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He would become the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He would accept his willingness, the deceptive fate of his conspirators. He would oblige himself to the worst fate that man and Satan could devise against him. But through his submission would come a justifiable purpose, page 20, better known to God than to man. A deed so insidious, yet fulfilling a divine purpose. The servant of sin would have had triumph only for a moment, when Jehovah would bring to pass his strange but wonderful purposes, so often unknown or understood by men. Returning to the disciples, Jesus again found them asleep. "Sleep on now and take your rest," he chided. "The hour has come. Lo, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Judas had been actively laboring through the night with his plot of death while the rest of the apostles were asleep. He had hurried to the Jews and the Romans with half-truths, lies, and sacred secrets in his effort to expose and create the death penalty for our Messiah. Every possible means of villainy and aggrandation was created by the turned apostle, for it is in the nature of an apostate to fight not only against the principles of the gospel, but against those who advocate them. Some of the temple guards and part of the Roman garrison from the Tower of Antonia came with Judas to take Jesus as a prisoner. Judas was leading the enraged crowd. The soldiers were armed with swords and weapons, yet they were coming to capture our Sar Shalom, our Prince of Peace. With torches and lanterns, they proceeded towards Yeshua and the apostles on their unhallowed expedition. Yeshua could hear the march of the soldiers and the clanking of armor amidst their obscene jests and vicious oaths as they approached on the path that led to Gethsemane. The blazing lamps and torches formed as speckled bands as they would about the olive yards. Judas was out front leading the armed soldiers to the place where Yeshua stood with his apostles. As they approached, Judas turned on the soldiers and said, quote, "He whom I kiss, the same as he, seize him at once and lead him away." Then Judas approached Jesus and said, "Rabbi, Rabbi," hail, and saluted Jesus with the kiss of betrayal, to which Jesus, or Yeshua, replied, "Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The rebuke was like the strike of a whip to his treacherous villain. He sunk back into the crowd of soldiers to avoid answering the incriminating question. Roman soldiers, ecclesiastical authorities, and physical forces were all implemented in securing our Messiah, and Judas was the leader of that unholy alliance against him. The moment of betrayal culminated in that moment when Judas gave our Messiah a kiss. It has been written that in that moment, heaven and hell met in that embrace. He acted as a bosom friend, but murder was in his heart, even though Yeshua knew that Judas was plotting against him, he still called him a friend. But it was the last words that he would ever hear from his Lord. Who would have supposed that stealing a few coins from a bag when no one was looking would evolve into a satanic destruction to the Prince of Life? It is in the little temptations that sow the seed of greater crimes. Judas acted with the spirit of a gambler. He wagered everything, temporal and spiritual, and in the end, he would lose it all. His secret ambition would overreach the pardoning hand of mercy and for just reasons. From the scriptures, we can ascertain that the plot and execution of betrayal were ingeniously carried out with minutest detail. It was the craftiest lawyers, the learned Pharisees, and the wisest sages of the Jews that tried and failed so many times to trap our Messiah. Not until Judas performed the act of a traitor was our Messiah Yeshua brought into the position, a position to be murdered.
Sorry, I'm gonna...
need to take care of myself here. From the inner circle, he sought opportunity to betray him. Matthew 26, verse 16. And that he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Mark chapter 14, verse 11. The plot of Judas was not made in a moment of passion, insanity, or error. It was carefully and deliberately plotted for the opportune hour. The completion of the blood money conspiracy was accomplished when Judas was leading the men who would secure the Savior, for Judas knew the place. He used his knowledge not only in what would draw out the enemies of Christ, but also where to capture our Messiah. It was especially purposeful that he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Luke chapter 22, verse 6. Also, you know, like they broke their own laws, the laws of Torah, you are not supposed to convene a council or a court at night. And they use false witnesses to say that he did away with Torah, that he was going to destroy the temple and all these other strange, all these other things, like that he was the Son of God. You know, like they did the same thing to Stephen and Paul. They had to bring false accusers, false witnesses, and one of the main charges against Yeshua and Paul and Stephen and all of them really was that they were doing away with the law or the Torah of God, of Yehovah, our Elohim, which they did not. They kept the Torah perfectly as an example on how we should live. And the only reason why the Christian world doesn't today is because Constantine hijacked the church. Constantine hijacked Christianity. He made it illegal to rest or be idle on Shabbat, Friday night to Saturday night. He made many things illegal for the Jews in his empire. You know, they killed the Jews, like they did a lot of things to take everything that was Jewish about Jesus and throw it away and make the Christians adopt other traditions that were from paganism to mingle the world with the truth of the gospel, which is the very definition of what it means to be wicked. To take a wick of the world and a wick of God and twist it together into a wick and light that as a light for men to follow is the very true definition of what it means to be wicked. So anyway, I wanted to say also, before I continue on, we only have 3 minutes left in the live streaming radio show portion of the show. What, like I said before, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. Okay, so I got to see in a vision the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of people believe that what he did on the cross was for us, and it was, but it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that something much more inhumane, I guess, more harsh than the flogging or the crucifixion. When Jesus was in the garden, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, came upon him in such a way that it would cause every pore in his body to bleed, tore his flesh apart. And because he was the only begotten of the Father, human through his mother Miriam, but part God through his father Jehovah, he was able to heal himself and take upon our sins as it tore his flesh apart. And wave upon wave came upon him, each one more fierce than the last. And it was more excruciating than the cross or anything else that could have ever been done to him. He wanted to live. He was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the Father because he knew we could not come back into the presence of the Father unless it was that our sins had the death penalty paid. So he took upon himself all the sins of the world so that we who accept him and go after him and confess him and are obedient to his commandments can come back into the presence of the Father, because the Father loves us so very dearly and he wants us to come back into his presence. So I got a comment from YouTube. From Facebook. Hello, Facebook. All right, so if you want to watch the video head on, face on, whatever, you can go to youtube.com/ God is my compass and watch it there. The video that I archive on YouTube is the one that that's the one that I really care about. So, because I can't figure out how to do it with both. And because I want to see what your comments are on YouTube, I also do have it recording right here, as you can see, on the side. And also, I have the studio here as well, so I can see that both sides. So, anyway, pretty much the YouTube videos where I archive everything there. So, also on the radio show at blogtalkradio.com/ Fundamentally Mormon. And it also we have a lot of audio there as well, that is at blogtalkradio.com/ The Kingdom of God or Nothing. I actually have like 462 episodes, and every single one of them is between 2 to 4 hours long. So that's a lot of reading, a lot of me talking about the readings or talking about scriptures or talking about my experiences with the Father or the Son or revelations that I've been given or other things. So you can go, you know, to blogtalkradio.com/thekingdomofgod or nothing and find those there. I do post them sometimes also on my main page at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977 and on Zion's Redemption bookstore page on Facebook. So continuing on with the reading. 40 verses in the New Testament refer to the betrayal of our Messiah, and in each verse, the sin of betrayal is recorded. How restrained Yeshua was on the night of his betrayal. As the bread was eaten with him who had lifted up his heel against him, which is in Psalms, talks about that, was ever contrast so marked was the clearly seen was clearly seen on this occasion between the betrayer and the betrayed. End quote. All the apostles of the Bible, Herbert Lockyer, page 103. Quote, "Whom are ye seeking?" Jesus asked the soldiers. "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," he said. Then they took the Son of God away to be tried, condemned, and crucified. In reading the four Gospels, it is apparent that the apostles were all ignorant of the betrayal until it had been accomplished. The part that Judas played was a secret to them until Judas exposed himself with the kiss of the betrayal. The work of the devil had been accomplished through his servant Judas, but as is so often the case with those who are tempted, when Satan is finished with his services, he then tosses them aside or revealed to them the wicked course they have pursued. So it was with Judas. When he realized how serious his crime was, he felt the torment of a sin-ridden soul. Oh, I'm having problems today. So I was sick last week, and I'm still a little bit sick. And then, you know, this stuff makes me cry because I know what kind of pain he went through. I mean, just because I saw it, but not because I felt it or anything, but what he did for us. So part of my problem is I'm still a little bit sick. Part of my problem is that I get very emotional when I talk about these things, and I try to hold it back. But during that terrible night, while false witnesses was born in false judgments, passed against the Son of Jehovah, the Son of God, Judas lingered about stirred by different emotions. The weight and sound of when he saw that Jesus was submitting meekly to all insults began to realize what he had done. He followed Annas to Caiaphas. That's weird. I hope I'm still in the radio show. Oh, I think I am. Anyway, my headset just beeped. Anyway, he followed Annas to Caiaphas, listening to the testimony and growing more remorseful. Satan had had his use of the wrench and now left him to suffer to distraction the terrors of his evil conscience. When judgment was passed, only Jesus and Judas realized what it meant. The disciples were scattered and dazed by the sudden changes, but Judas knew the awfulness of the condition. Both the master and his faithless servant were suffering as intensely as their natures permitted. With that traitor, it was the horror of perdition awaiting him. with the Savior, it was the crushing weight of the sins of the world on his own innocent soul. The body of Yeshua was cared for as a precious, holy thing, but the mangled remains of Judas, whose very passion had torn him asunder, were cast with disgust into a grave of the potter's field. Millennial Star, volume 64, page 798. If the love of money is the root of all evil, then it was well demonstrated in the life of Judas. Yet, in the end, he never enjoyed his blood money, but threw it all away. What greater demonstration can be betrayed between the love of God and the love of mammon? Page 24. When the die of crucifixion had been cast for Christ, the sober realization of what he had done became clear to Judas. The honor, glory, or money for which he worked so tenaciously had now become a monstrous sin that would forever glare back at him. There is in a great crime an awful illuminating power. It lights up the theater of the conscience with an unnatural glare, and expelling the twilight glamour of self-interest, shows the actions and motives in their full and true respect. In Judas, as in so many thousands before and since, this opening of the eyes would follow the consummation of an awful sin to which many other sins have led, drove him from remorse to despair, from despair to madness, and from madness to suicide. He was a despised and broken instrument, and now he was tossed aside. They, the patrons and associates and tempters of his crime, met his maddening remorse with chilly indifference and callous contempt. "I have sinned," he shrieked to them, "in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Did he expect them to console his remorseful agony, to share the blame of his guilt, to excuse and console him with their lofty indignity? "What is that to us? See thou to that," was the sole and heartless reply they deigned to the poor traitor whom they had encouraged, welcome, incited to his deed of infamy. He felt that he was of no importance any longer, that in guilt there is no possibility of mutual respect, no basis for any feeling but mutual abhorrence. His paltry 30 pieces of silver were all that he would get. For these he had sold his soul, and these he should no more enjoy than Achan enjoyed the gold he buried, or Ahab the garden he had seized, flinging them wildly down upon the pavement into the holy place where the priest sat, and into which he might not enter. He hurled into the despairing solitude from which he would never emerge alive. End quote. The Life of Christ by Fear, page 659. Judas's last events were also described by Matthew when he wrote, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. started and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them to treasury because it is the price of blood. What do they care about law? They just they went against Torah to do what they did to Yeshua. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 7. So we have only a couple minutes left. I'm going to try to find a good place to end. The event was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years before the event transpired. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people, and that it was broken to that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, and said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter, or to the potter in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 and 14. Another scripture foretold Jesus' betrayal of 30 pieces of silver, as mentioned by the apostle Matthew. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 through 10. So it was not only the life, ministry, and miracle of the Savior that were foretold by all the ancient prophets, but they also predicted the manner of his death and betrayal by Judas Iscariot. His dishonesty, coupled with other various propensities, such as avarice, jealousy, hypocrisy, and fault-finding, overcame his first love for the gospel. If he ever had any, so pusillanimous, I don't even know what that word is, pusillanimously, never even heard that word, never seen that word before, covetous had he become, that he accepted as his reward for the Savior's betrayal the small sum of 30 pieces of silver, simply the legal value of a slave. If he were killed by a beast, thus, as it were, symbolizing the helplessness of the lamb of innocence, slaughtered by the merciless wolf of iniquity. End quote, Millennial Star, volume 42, page 784. Poor Judas, he lost his position with the other apostles. This show, this radio show, is going to end in like 2 seconds. I'm going to continue on with the video because more people actually watch the videos than the radio shows. So, I'll